Let us turn in our copies of God's Word to Luke's Gospel, the 9th chapter, as we continue together our series in Luke's Gospel. We will be reading verses 51 through 56. Will you pray with me before we read together? Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we ask that the powerful work of your Spirit will be shown in and through your use of your holy word this morning, this word that is given by divine inspiration and is without error in the whole and in the part, this word about which we know you have revealed yourself as our creator and our redeemer, this word without which life is absurd. We pray that you will help us to have open hearts. And we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit, for the conversion of the lost, but also the ongoing, everyday conversion of your people to Christ. Work so within our hearts that we may, as your people, cry out, as did Jeremiah, "Convert me that I may be converted." That is to say, continue to work in my heart, may each of us pray, that those things which displease you, we will repent of, and those things which please you, we will more and more see to be a part of our hearts and our lives. But as we come to a passage that deals in large measure with the whole issue of zeal, may we especially be challenged as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ for our lack of it, and we pray that you will help us to be zealous in our knowledge and knowledgeable in our zeal. And these things we pray in the name of Christ, the head and king of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to save us, covenant blood to redeem us. In his name, amen. Will you take now your copy of God's word and stand together as we read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning with verse 51. This is the word of God. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, in the prior passage that we looked at last week, we saw that Jesus rebuked his disciples for debating among themselves which of them was the greatest. This debate had taken place after the Lord Jesus had shown his authority in a series of wonderful and powerful miracles. This debate had taken place after three of the disciples had had the privilege of seeing Jesus transfigured on the Mount. And this debate about which of them was the greatest had taken place after our Lord had, in verses 22 and 44 of this chapter, predicted his impending self-sacrifice in Jerusalem. Yes, just after Jesus had said, "I am going to Jerusalem to sacrifice myself for your sins," they were debating among themselves which of them was the greatest. Underneath, pride always is a failure to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the problem in our relationship with God, that fundamental problem that goes all the way back to the garden, is pride. The problem in our horizontal relationships fundamentally also is pride, a failure to understand and apply the gospel to everything in life. And now we see a not unrelated failure. It is the failure of misplaced zeal, which carries with it a lot of pride. And this also needs to be seen against the backdrop of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before looking at misplaced zeal, the text actually begins with perfect zeal. And so the first thing we see in the text is zeal for the Father's glory. Zeal for the Father's glory. And we find it in verse 51, when the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Zeal indeed. This is zeal and perfection. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who has determined to come into this world to save us sinners from our awful sins. A time was set for his suffering. The days drew near for him to be taken up. Jesus looked, however, through those sufferings to the victory that was to follow. Now notice the very peculiar way in which it is stated here, the very arresting way, when the days drew near for him to be taken up. And the word that is used there, ellipsis, is the word that is typically translated ascension. It is translated ascension in 2 Kings 2:9, when the Hebrew is translated into the Greek Septuagint, the ascension of Elijah into heaven. It is used by this writer, Luke, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verses 2, 11, and 22. This is the term that is used of the ascension of Christ. It's very clear here that as Jesus set his face to go and die in Jerusalem, that he also is keeping his gaze on the completion of God's glory and the salvation of us sinners by his resurrection and also his ascension. Not only, to use John's language, is he lifted up on the cross, but after resurrection, he ascended on high, and the fruit of his atonement is the salvation of those for whom he shed his blood. Jesus then in this passage steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem, and he did not draw back despite what this meant. Not only the cruel mockery of men, scourging, and the pain of the body, but knowing that his holy soul and body would be before his Father counted as sin, as our sin was reckoned to his account and imputed to him on the cross. He did not back down, did not draw back. Indeed, the text uses the word sterizo, which means to fix firmly. He fixed his face firmly to go and do that for which our salvation depended, and without which we could not be saved but would have been lost forever. He will accomplish our salvation no matter the cost. And the cost, let us remember, was infinitely great. The infinite second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, God himself assuming human nature in order that he might bear the wrath of God upon himself that we deserve to pay forever and ever and ever. Now, had we time to work through this, I would take you to chapter 13, 22, and verses 33 to 35, chapter 17, verse 11, chapter 18, verse 31, chapter 19, verses 11, 28, and 41. And in all of these places, you see that Luke continues to stress he's moving to Jerusalem. He's moving to Jerusalem. He's getting closer to Jerusalem. He's doing what he came here to do. He is accomplishing his purpose. He is going to the cross to die for our sins. Nothing stopped his going. Nothing stopped his dying. Nothing stopped his rising. Nothing stopped his ascending. And nothing will stop our redemption. It is because of zeal. Do you realize this? It is because of zeal that you are saved. The zeal of the Son of God accomplishing his Father's will. The zeal of the Son of God to save you from your sin and me from my sin, despite our rebellion and our ugly depravity. That zeal indeed. Now, I would say that's perfect zeal, wouldn't you? Yes? Perfect zeal on the part of Christ to come and to fulfill his Father's pleasure and to love you. He was zealous, perfectly zealous to love you by going to the cross and shedding his blood for you. So it's interesting that we see the perfect zeal of the Son here in contrast, secondly, to zeal that is shown in following verses, zeal to reject the Messiah. Zeal to reject the Messiah. Now we see that zeal in verses 52 and 53. And Jesus sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him, and the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now these, of course, are the Samaritans, a mixed race of Israelite and non-Israelite blood. The Jews thought that they had compromised worship because they believed that worship should be happening in Jerusalem, while the Samaritans believed that it should be happening on Mount Gerizim. The Jews actually would travel around Samaria so as not to defile themselves by going through the Samaritan villages and towns. But Jesus would take the gospel to them, and he goes through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem because he has people there as well who need to hear the gospel and be saved. But they would not receive him. Though he sent messengers before him, undoubtedly to find lodging, but undoubtedly also to say, the Messiah is coming. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and he's going there to accomplish our redemption. Even though we don't know how, we don't understand it all, there's something wonderful happening here. There's good news. The kingdom has come in Christ. The messengers went before, and though he would have been the greatest blessing that they ever could have received, they did not receive him. Why not? Well, according to verse 53, we are told, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Because his mission was in Jerusalem, because they would hold on to their controversy with the Jews rather than open their hearts to Jesus the Messiah. The controversy between the Jews was whether the place of sacrifice and worship was in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim there in Samaria. But right before their eyes is the temple. The one who said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And right before their eyes is the sacrifice to which all of the temple sacrifices had pointed. They gave him no opportunity to open up his messianic calling. They gave him no opportunity to speak words of mercy and of grace and of salvation to them. No opportunity. And how like these Samaritans are so many people today who give the message of Jesus no hearing, who want nothing to do with him. His heralds still go before him in the sense of preaching the gospel, and there are still excuses. Excuses such as, well, I reject salvation in Christ alone because surely I must produce something that contributes to my salvation. Or I tried it all before, as if Jesus is some tube of toothpaste to be tried rather than the sovereign Redeemer and Savior of men. Or people won't understand, or my family will reject me, or I'll have to give up everything, which is true, you will when you come to Christ, but think of the gain. Or some are so lost in false views of science, not recognizing that the facts of the world are what they are because God has established the facts. The excuses are endless. And the problem with all of these excuses is that whoever is making the excuse has not come to the end of himself. He has not seen himself to be a lost sinner in need of sovereign free grace. He has not seen that he is lost, he is undone, and that he cannot save himself. He can add nothing to his salvation, and there is only one redeemer of sinners, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. Still, though, if you are one of those making excuses, I don't want to live for Christ, I want to live for myself. If you are one of those making excuses, you still have your guilt to deal with. What are you going to do with your guilt? You tell me. What are you going to do with your sin? What about this sin problem? You don't want to hear about that. Well, it's there. You know it's there. Even those of you who suppress it way down deep know it's there. It comes out in various ways. You're created as God's image bearer. You're fallen. You know that you're created for something better than that for which you're living. You've got to deal with your guilt, and you don't know how, so you come up with these excuses. The law screams, condemned, 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 and only Christ who took the sinner's doom can save. We are in prison, and no one else can set us free. Only a Christ who is charged with my sin on the cross, who answers God's justice on the cross, can redeem me from my sin and save me. If we only knew God's hatred of sin, if we only knew the love of God that is shown in the cross. And the wonderful thing for me to realize as I look at this text, and perhaps for you too, is that even though the Samaritan village rejects Christ, God had a plan for the Samaritans. We know that after his resurrection from the dead and just before his ascension, that the Lord Jesus told his disciples that they needed to evangelize the world. And how were they to do that? They were to take the gospel, and they were to preach it there in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. God had a plan for the Samaritan people. We know he had a plan for them because in Revelation 5:9 we are told that on the great day at the end of all things, there will be a multitude which no man can number from every tongue, kindred, tribe, and nation on earth that will be worshiping the Lamb, and that will include Samaritans. And thank God it will include you too if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, no matter who you may be. So he's sovereign to save. He will save. He has a purpose for the Samaritans. He's not done with them yet. And yet, there is also human responsibility. And on the level of human responsibility, it is sad to come to verse 56 and read, "And they went on to another village." Oh, the Savior has come through, and they rejected him, and he went on to another village. You don't want him? He goes on to another village. Let that not be you. But then we see zeal in another way in this passage. We see zeal misguided. We read it in verse 54. "And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" So they have rejected Jesus. He will not come into their village. They will have nothing to do with him. And the probable background of this is in 2 Kings chapter 1, as the king sends for Elijah, and a captain of 50 comes, and Elijah says to him, as he wants him to come and see the king, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down and consume you. Comes down and consumes the captain with the 50. And so a second captain with 50 comes. And the same thing happens to him, and you might remember when the third one comes, he says, "Wait a minute, Elijah, the first two have been burned up. Will you please, please show mercy?" And the Lord says, "Go with him." Now, that's probably the background. Remember, the transfiguration has taken place, and three of these disciples have seen Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Hearing of the Samaritans' rejection, they want to bring down the wrath of God. Now, I can just see it, can't you? They're almost salivating with their desire for vengeance. You can see them possibly wringing their hands. "Jesus, can we fry them, you know?" And don't tell me you've never had a thought like that, because I know you have. Now, there are things that are commendable about this misguided zeal. They are zealous for Jesus' honor. They knew that they could only act in Jesus' name. They submitted to his lordship. But there were things also that were very misguided. When before did they show such zeal when Jesus had been reproached? They misapply Scripture if they have that passage from Kings in mind, because Elijah was administering the wrath of God and the law, and Jesus had come to bring the gospel. They misunderstood Jesus' mission. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." They misunderstood the day of judgment, as if judgment could come now. Well, there is judgment in this world now, but not ultimate judgment. That ultimate judgment is yet to come. We read, by the way, in chapter 19, 24 through 27, in the parable of the 10 minas, about the judgment of God that is yet to come. And it is indeed something for us to think about, because what you do with Jesus has eternal consequences. And I think most importantly, when we want the wrath of God and we want the vengeance of God, we just don't understand what we ourselves deserve. Right? We just don't understand. I deserve that fire from heaven, and Jesus took it for me. And so Jesus reproves James and John in verse 55. He says, but he turned and rebuked them. Why did he rebuke them? What did he say? Well, we don't have his words, but obviously for the disposition of their hearts, he rebuked them. For where their heart should be, they should love their neighbor as themselves. For not understanding the purpose for which he came into the world. For their pride that continues to show through. They had a zeal without knowledge, and so the motive cannot have been pure. It was motivated in large measure by self-concern, even though undoubtedly an element there that wanted to honor the Lord Jesus. Brooks the Puritan said this about zeal. Zeal is like fire. It is like fire in the chimney. Zeal is like fire. In the chimney, it is one of the best servants, but out of the chimney, it is one of the worst masters. And that is spiritual pride. Spiritual pride, a white devil, as one of the Puritan calls our pride as Christians. Spiritual pride springs up in the context of wanting to do good things for God. And Satan can make us proud of our graces, even our zeal. You know, as I was working through this text, I remembered having read many times one of the works of Jonathan Edwards, The Distinguishing Marks of the Spirit of God. It was written during one of the great times of revival that God sent upon Jonathan Edwards' ministry in Northampton. And he speaks about zeal. And this is what he says. Now remember, this is a time of revival in which there's going to be a good deal of zealous behavior. And Edwards said, lukewarmness in religion is abominable. Lukewarmness in religion, he means the true religion and the Christian faith, is abominable. And zeal, an excellent grace. Yet, above all other virtues, zeal needs to be strictly watched and searched, for it is that with which corruption and particularly pride and human passion is exceedingly apt to mix unobserved. Zeal is a grace that God gives us so that we may serve Him wholeheartedly, but because we're saved sinners and sinners still, justified, accepted, but not yet totally sanctified, because of that, our zeal can be misguided and can even turn into a prideful vengeance. Lord, do you want us to call down fire in your name? Now, this leads me fourthly to zeal, some conclusions. Zeal, some conclusions. Now, don't think we're near the end of the sermon. Yes, we are at several conclusions. Several. I want to give you at least four. One of them has 3 points under it, though, so. The first conclusion about zeal is this. Human zeal can never save your soul. Human zeal can never save your soul. Read in the Bible of the Apostle Paul before his conversion and tell me if you have ever seen a man that was more zealous for what he thought was God's glory and it never saved his soul. Read the story of Martin Luther, who as a monk beat himself and performed works of supererogation, thinking that he could save himself by his zeal, and you will see that it could not save him. Zeal cannot save your soul. So someone here may be very religious and very zealous in your view of what religion is, but if you're depending upon it, you need to understand zeal will never save you. So we sing in the great hymn, Rock of Ages, Augustus Toplady wrote, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. There is no excuse not to be zealous for the Lord. But one can never rely on zeal to save the soul. In Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus says, there will be those who will say on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and in your name do many wonderful works? They had the gift of performing miracles, but they were lost. No matter how zealous they were, Jesus will say on the day, depart from me, I never knew you. And you need to understand, zeal cannot be a ground for your salvation. There's only one ground for your redemption, and that is Christ and His sacrifice for you. But then the next conclusion is that lack of zeal may nonetheless show what is in the heart. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 3 for a moment, if you will. You will remember that during the summer months before moving into this facility, renovated, that I preached the letters to the churches. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Let's read the letter of the Lord Jesus to the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3:14 and following. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, this is Revelation 3:14, write, the words of the Amen and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's what the Lord Jesus thinks of lack of zeal. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered. See the pride? I have need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is addressed to professing Christians, to a church. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I was also thinking this week about those who are not zealous for God's word, who sit under it week after week. And I was thinking of Hebrews chapter 4. Turn there. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, 1 and 2. You there? Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, that is to say, the wilderness generation. Good news came to them, good news has come to us. Good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And there's more in this chapter, and in chapter 6 in particular, about this theme. The point is, you can be a person who sits under the hearing of the gospel, and yet you do not hear it in faith. And so you do not receive it. So lack of zeal can show what is in the heart. Zeal can also be an evidence of what is in the heart. Again, it's not the ground of salvation. But if you know the Lord, you should be zealous. John G. Patton, missionary in the New Hebrides, when he was going to go to the South Seas to minister to the islanders, he was told by a friend, he said, if you go, you'll be eaten by cannibals. Now, here's some zeal for you. John Patton, this Presbyterian, Scottish Presbyterian minister, said, if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. You know, I must say, I don't see much of this. I think when I was a boy and among Christians, I saw more zeal for Christ than I typically see in the church in our country today. That's not a good thing. It's just not. Not only do I see knowledge really in decline, biblical knowledge, theological knowledge, which is a tragedy, but I also see zeal in decline. Not everywhere, thank God, and I hope not in your heart, but let me especially address the young people who are here, young Christian, be zealous for Christ. You will never regret spending your life for Christ. Let nothing get in the way of living for Christ. Let nothing get in the way of that zeal that you might now know in your heart for Christ. I really mean it, young people. You will never regret spending your life for Christ, but you will regret not walking through life faithfully and with God's glory before you. The time will come when you will regret it. So, human zeal cannot save the soul. Lack of zeal or great zeal may show something about the heart. But now, the third conclusion, application. I want to give some biblical guidance for showing zeal. And here's where I have two or three things. Biblical guidance for showing zeal. If you are zealous, how should you guide that zeal? Well, the first thing is the humility of the cross. Remember, Jesus has twice in chapter 9 said he's going to the cross. The whole Bible is about the cross. And if we glory only in the cross, then you will find that your zeal will be well guided. If you glory in yourself or someone other than Christ, then your zeal will be misguided. It's also important in guiding zeal that you know the time in which you live, that you understand that this is the time between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, that the final judgment is not yet but will come when Christ returns, that this is the day, according to 2 Corinthians 6:2, in which Paul says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." God says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Now is not the time to show vengeance. Now is the time to present the gospel to people and live out the gospel in your lives. This is the time, the day of salvation, the day of the proclamation of God's word." Well, that does not mean that there should not be a longing for the justice of God in our hearts simultaneously. And we may take the imprecatory psalms, those psalms that speak of judgment, and we may read them, pray them, and sing them in our congregation because of two things. We recognize that God is just and we want our hearts to be knit with his. And when we say those prayers, we know that we are ultimately praying for the return of Christ. But with that in mind, nonetheless, our zeal cannot now be for vengeance, but for the salvation of poor, benighted sinners, blind, dead in their trespasses and sins, who cannot see and cannot hear and do not know Christ. The time will come, according to Revelation 14 and Revelation 19, in which you saints will actually say, "Hallelujah," to the eternal death of the wicked. That's what Revelation 14 and 19 tell us. Because in that day, God's justice will be so displayed, and we will be so free from sin, and our hearts so one with him, that we may say that. But now to guide your zeal is to be zealous, not for vengeance, but to get the gospel out. But as we think about this biblical guidance for zeal, there's one other indispensable thing in addition to glorying in the cross and the humility of the cross and knowing the time, and it's simply maturity. Maturity. James and John, these are the ones who wanted to call down fire from heaven. James and John were called sons of thunder, and they sought privileged positions for themselves and their pride. But James and John changed. James, in Acts chapter 12, was the first martyred apostle. John became, now remember, the one who wanted to call down fire from heaven became the apostle of love. The one who wrote the Gospel of John, the epistles of John, and the book of Revelation. They matured. They changed. And there's no way to mature but to go through it. To go through the things that help you mature. How does maturity happen in the Christian life? By wholehearted, zealous attention to God's word and worship, faithful church membership, and an openness to grow in grace through trouble. And I commend to you an almost forgotten sacred art of meditation on the Word of God. Cut off those stupid phones, all those devices, put them somewhere where you're not tempted to be near them. Get in your closet if you have to. Open God's Word, read it, and say, Lord, speak to me through this Word. Meditate on it. That will guide your zeal. The Christian life does not get easier as we get older. I'm sorry if that disappoints some of you younger ones, but it just doesn't. The Christian life does not get easier as we age. And one old preacher from the past said, the conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment, but the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. Maturity does not mean less zeal. It shouldn't. Maturity does not mean less zeal. It means better directed zeal. But then, there's a fourth and final conclusion here. And this is the most wonderful of all. You remember how we began with the perfect zeal of Jesus? When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, there in 51, verse 51. The good news is Christ's zeal to save sinners is unchanged. He was successful. He is successful. He will be successful. An ellipsis, ascension, with all that it means, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, the right hand of power, interceding for you, yes, even when you stumble and fall, bringing you all the way to your appointed heavenly home, presenting his blood and righteousness on your behalf as that finished and complete work that says before all, Jesus accomplished your redemption and salvation, and nothing, nothing can separate you from his love. Christ's zeal to save sinners, thank God, is unchanged. And you may on this day be going through the worst experience of your life. Some of you are going through tremendously difficult things. But Christ's zeal for his true children, for their salvation, has not changed. So, these final remarks. Oh, to be holy, the Lord's, is that the longing of your heart? Can you hear in this passage a call to zeal and walk out of here with no desire to get upon your knees and say, Lord, make me zealous? Can you hear these things and know there are things in your life that have made you proud and arrogant rather than humbled at the foot of the cross? Can you hear these things and go out and still want to pursue those things rather than Christ? Oh, let it not be. For every Christian walking out of here today, we should be able to say, I want to be holy, the Lord's. That is the longing of the truly regenerate and saved heart. Anything you ask of me, Lord, wherever you want me to go, whenever you want me to, whatever you want in my life, whatever you don't want in my life, I will get rid of. Whatever you do want in my life, I will attempt by the grace of God to put it in. Let your heart beat with his. Be zealous for his glory. Because the problem of the human heart is that we are zealous by nature for my glory, not his glory. And every one of us by nature wants to build his own kingdom rather than to see the kingdom of Christ prevail. My kingdom, I don't have a kingdom. You don't have a kingdom except to be a part of his kingdom. It's his king, his kingdom that matters. And so may the prayer of that great Presbyterian missionary, David Livingston, be ours. He traveled 29,000 miles in Africa for the cause of the gospel. And Livingston said, O Jesus, fill me with thy love now, and I beseech thee, accept me and use me a little for thy glory. Is that your desire? Is that your desire? Lord, use me, even if it's a little, for your glory. That's what my life is all about. Lord, get my attention off me and on Christ. Forgive me for being curved in on myself. And help me not to be morbidly introspective, but to be extrospective, looking to Christ by faith. And help me to be zealous for Him. Let us live with greater faith and sacrifice. And to bring it to a conclusion, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12, remembering that Jesus set His face toward Jerusalem. And you might remember that that's based on the passage that Pastor McDonald read from chapter 50 of Isaiah, when the Messiah said that He would set His face like a flint. That's the passage Luke is drawing on. But in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews, we read of the Savior who set His face to Jerusalem. We read of this in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And God's people said, Amen.